We're going to be turning in our Bibles here in just a moment. Let's get ourselves back on track. We're looking here at the second phase to our Level 2 Sonship Education and Edification, which really is the first time that you're called a man by your Father. You're now a young man who has been given knowledge of his conversation especially, and the impact and influence of it in the heavenly places for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Because of the subtlety he got in the first phase and the knowledge he gets in the second, that young man, more than anything else, is in dire need of discretion. And as we've done with each one of these terms, we've kind of defined it, looked at it within its definition, but that's not satisfactory. And the reason for that was really apparent when we looked at knowledge, because of how many ways knowledge can be defined. But you have to rein it in, and I went through these as exercises, so as you read your Bible, you'll be able to enjoy it more by not just allowing your mind to be, like mine does this all the time, just scatterbrained. And I mean this for myself as much as anybody. I look at a word and it's almost like a shotgun shell goes off and I got a spray of pattern all over the place. The context reels and reins that in where God can use a word like knowledge. It's very broad, but we can limit it to specifics by the context. It's young man type knowledge. It's knowledge that has to do with a specific issue in his young man stage, the issue of him having a reputation, impact, conversation, and now to that, to maintain it properly, he has to have the discretion so that he doesn't get caught in what looks like an innocuous, benign decision, but yet is disastrous to his conversation, to his reputation, to the name he bears and the cause that he's involved in. It may seem applaudable and well-pleasing in the eyes of men, and especially other church folk, other believers, other religious types, family members might applaud it and say, well, finally, you're out of that little church cult that you were in, and you've come home to be with us here in blah, blah, blah Baptist church, or blah, blah, blah independent church, or blah, blah, blah whatever. And it's those types of indiscretions that can ruin a reputation that's being made in the heavenly places just as much as other indiscretionary aspects of conduct and behavior. So we reel this in now to not just talk about discretion as a dictionary definition, but what does it mean for a son, an adopted son of his father, at this stage of his education and edification into his father's business, to be given discretion to the as a young man. And so I'm going to put, like I said, I had to fit it on the board. You ought to see what I started with. I had to pare it down and pare it down and pare it down. And I know for some of you this is going to be tough to read, but if you want, I can provide you it in written form. But we'll go through this, and then I want to expand on it just a little bit because of how critical this is. And then I want to ask you something. I gave you a little bit of homework on Thursday night to think about in Ephesians. You should be able to put your finger on the exact verse where this occurs. And so we're going to go there after we go over this summary statement or working definition. And what I have is this. And you can take this and say this however you want. None of this is scripture. This is just my way of talking about what the Bible is dealing with a young man getting discretion. At the young man stage of sonship edification, discretion is a further development of sonship decision-making skill. It's like I told you before, that's the bulk of how your sonship life goes. It's a life of making decisions that are on par with exactly how your father would make them if he were here doing it himself. You're being conformed into his image, and by being conformed into the image of Christ, his son, you are emulating your heavenly father. And so it's a further development of sonship decision-making skill. I think what I'm going to do is just get through this short version, then expand on it a little bit. That now focuses upon the son's conduct and behavior in view of maintaining and retaining his good reputation and pure conversation so as not to bring his conversation and or cause into disrepute, disgrace, discredit, dishonor, or even bring it into basic disfavor with others. Knowing the high cause, I had to get that in there. I was going to end it there, but I put this other sentence in here because of how much it bears upon discretion. Knowing the high cause, that's why Paul calls it in Philippians. He says, it's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was the highness of that cause. Knowing the high cause personally, what it means to me personally, and the highness of his Father's business, noble discretion, I'll talk about that in a moment, is noble discretion is the key to the son successfully realizing the reward of the inheritance. That's why I say it has an eternal aspect to it, because you're going to be rewarded and have an inheritance commensurate with that conduct, that behavior, that conversation and good influence that you have, and qualification to manage in the operations of his Father's business, whereas indiscretion would result in ruining his conversation and losing his reward and high position in his Father's business. Now, by that, I do not mean you don't go to heaven. You do. I'm talking about not just being an heir of God, but being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And being a joint heir is contingent upon an if. It's if so be that we suffer with him. And therefore, it's if these things are working properly. So in view of what it means at this point, if you're trying to jot this down and everything, you can just listen along. But I just want to expand on this a little bit. Especially the issue that discretion is that species of discernment that's different from the kind of discernment that belongs to the judgment stage. When we get to where our sonship life shines in judgment and equity, this is a further advanced development of that. And it's a species of discernment that involves decision-making in the area of maintaining, like I said in this, the good reputation, a good and pure conversation, not to bring it into dispute or discredit or dishonor or disfavor with others. And it involves a decision-making quality that's cautious. And like I said, the one major shade of meaning is that it regulates my conduct. Discretion is caution, cautious conduct. And it's that ability to not allow the cause that I'm involved in to come under some kind of dishonor or disfavor, that where I'm acutely aware that reputation I have, that conversation, is not only important, it's not only a big thing, but it's influencing others. Now that may go right over your head right now, but that's a huge issue. That conversation and impact I have up in the heavenly places, that I'm not aware of that by any sense I have. I can't feel it, I can't hear it, I can't see it, I can't sense it at all. I'm sensory dead to that. The only way I know that's there, and that impact can be there when it is there, is my Father had to tell me that in his word. And I had to believe that. That's why I've said, and I haven't even got to a lot of these things, but why I've said there's so many things in sonship edification that's going to call upon you to have great faith. I mean, to really believe that's the truth of the matter. That's how you see in the life of the Apostle Paul as he's in the Manatiran dungeons, while he's in those prisons, in that prison in Rome, and he's singing. You read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and you think that's written by some Bible scholar in a lofty, well-paid position of comfort and ease. He was just a short time away from being taken and having his head cut off. We think of the terrorists today who behead their captives. That's how Paul died. Paul, who was a converted terrorist. That's what Paul was before he was saved. Paul was a terrorist. And he was a good one. He went to cities and would take whole houses, men, women, children, drag them down to Jerusalem and get them executed because they believed in this Jesus of Nazareth. And he never forgot that. It never escaped him that that's what he was. He talked about the exceeding abundance of his grace that worked in him. And his sonship life being a part of the redemption that he had in Christ Jesus now became so huge in his thinking that he, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, the words the Spirit of God inspired him to write, follows the pattern for sonship edification all the way through them. And he was aware of it. I'm absolutely convinced he was aware of it. He understood that. As he was writing what was going on. This is the curriculum that's supposed to be followed. And the influence of that life in an area that I've never seen nor heard nor been aware of till my father made me aware of it is really there. It's not theory. It's not just some concept that I like thinking about within the walls of church and then it leaves me. That's what you've got to... That is not sonship life or living. When you just get inspired for an hour or two on Sunday morning and you go home and by the time the football game is over, that's all gone. That's not a sonship. That's not a son's life. That's why I say, and don't be discouraged if this isn't happening right here, but if a level two son, a young man, he doesn't view his day like that. His day is all viewed as being opportunistic for either using the wisdom his father gave him or gaining more of it. But it's always, everything is now in view of him being my father, I'm being my father's son, he being my father, we're in business together, and this is just vocational training. And what all happens to me, health-wise, financial-wise, national-wise, freedom-wise, Democrat, Republican-wise, whatever happens to me, family-wise, marriage-wise, children-wise, these are all just areas in which I've been given skills to make decisions and to work in these areas, and that labor and that working and that decision-making is all going to parlay one day when I'm put into a position of rulership and governing and administration in my father's business. I'm going to know how to do it from day one. It's going to be, I already know what buttons to push, what levers to pull. I know exactly how this is to be done. My father can shoot an operation up to me, put it in my hands, and I can execute it with the angelic host that I have that is working underneath me. I can put it all into effect. I have that kind of intelligence to be able to do that. That's what you're training for right now. That's what this is all about. So that is what I mean when I talk about the influence of it and how that influences a waiting workforce in the heavenly places. They're waiting the managerial positions to be filled so they can go to work and begin putting the glory, and we're going to start seeing that, the glory of our Heavenly Father into effect. His very glory is going to be lived out through us in that creature that we've looked at in my petri dish before back here. But based upon this, discretion involves one cautiously evaluating one's conduct and behavior so as to avoid any disrepute or reproach coming to pass because you or I as a son foolishly putting ourselves in positions to be tempted to do wrong, or to be carnal, or to be taken advantage of, or to be suspected of compromise. By the way, do you know who wrote the verse that says, do not even give the appearance of evil? Who wrote that? You're thinking right, just say it. Who? Yeah, Paul wrote that. Do you know where? It's in the Thessalonians. See, they could do that. They had all of this functioning to where all he had to do is tell them not to even give the appearance of evil. Because they not only had young man knowledge and discretion, they had wise man and man of understanding level awareness of what was going on. That's why the Thessalonian epistles are so short. You don't have to tell a mature person a lot of words. It should be very natural for us to see Paul's letters getting shorter and shorter as you advance on, to where in Philemon you've only got 25 verses. It's not even two chapters, it's one chapter. 25 verses. And you have put on display there three, and especially two, between Paul and Philemon, fully educated, fully edified sons just having a ball in a life and death situation. And it was that. A man's life hung in the balance. Onesimus was a slave who they could have put to death. He stole over what today would be over a six-figure amount, over $100,000 from Philemon, and blew it all. He could have had him put to death immediately. And so it's a life and death issue, and they're having fun with this. Paul says, by the way, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. That's great, Paul. You got a whole lot of credit cards there, don't you? And Paul will elbow Philemon and say, by the way, I think you owe me your soul, but go ahead. You can go ahead and charge me for something. I love that mature sense of humor. So the son with discretion is walking so as to avoid compromise or even being suspected of it. Noble discretion. That's what I have that on the board up here. And the issue, the reason I love that English word, our word noble, because nobility it's what should encapsulate the young man mentality, because the cause is now the big issue. Nobility of thinking, noble discretion, nobility of thinking or being noble-minded is really, when you talk about a man, you talk about a soldier who did something, valor, that's why the word valor is on the top of two of the three kinds of Medal of Honor or makes of them. That's a very adult expression. You wouldn't use the word valorous on a child. Just like you wouldn't talk about a child who had gaseous problems in the middle of a wedding or a funeral or something as an indiscretion. It doesn't work on children. It's an adult term. Valor is like that. Nobility is like that. And when you think about a noble cause, that was thrown around a lot in the Revolutionary War. The noble cause. What is the chief characteristic of nobility of thinking? Especially in that context of it's a noble cause. The writers of the Declaration of Independence wrote about it. What? It's noble, it's high, higher to the point of what? It's righteous. Of what? Integrity? Yeah, those are all good and right. But what does it cause you, how does it bear upon you? The writers said, we pledge our sacred honor. They pledged everything they had to that cause. What is that telling you about nobility of cause? Exactly. It's worth sacrifice. It's worth sacrificing yourself for. That's why I used that word. That's why I wanted to bring that concept in, because that's what you find in the doctrine that provides our discretion in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's why you as a son or daughter of your father are going to go through three distinct phases. I'm not talking about these levels. But when it comes to the sufferings of Christ, it's going to occur in three different ways in your thinking. And the doctrine is designed to generate it. So don't sweat it and say, oh no, I'm not there. Oh, God is mad at me or something. Don't sweat it. You first have to have doctrine that's designed to generate in you to be willing to endure the sufferings of Christ. That's a lot of doctrine that does that. It generates a willingness. Okay, I will follow that path. And if I undergo these sufferings, I'm willing to do that. Then there's a transition. There's doctrine that generates you going from being willing to do it to the point at which you rejoice in it. And you actually have, not to make this sound morbid, but a rejoiceful spirit about it. I almost said enjoyment. But this is part of what you were told at the beginning of your sonship orientation in Romans 8, when you were told that you are more than conquerors in all these things. All of these sufferings you're going to go through with the kind of training you get as a son will take not only these adversarial attacks and turn them around, but they will actually go to benefit you in a greater way than if they'd never happened. That's a more than conqueror. So you transition from being willing to rejoicing in it, and that final stage in which Paul was in is just like he said there in Philippians 3. He said, that I may know them. You're asking for them. It's almost like you get up in the morning, and as you begin your day with your father, it's almost like you would turn to the adversary and say, what do you have for me today? Come on, bring it on. This is the attitude that Jesus Christ had when he was nailed to that cross. And by the way, this sounds crazy. Don't try this now. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did as he was nailed to the cross, paralyzed by all intents and purposes. And it was there that Isaiah says he spoke, though it's not recorded in the gospel accounts, but he actually spoke to the adversary on the cross. And he said, who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. Come on. You got me at my weakest possible position. Now I'm ready for you. By the way, isn't there somewhere where somebody says, then when I am weak, then am I strong? Yeah. Who wrote that? Paul. Yeah. And he wrote it to the Corinthians who were getting into that stage of being willing to undergo those sufferings. And he's dropping information and generating information. So you go from the willing stage to the rejoicing stage to the bring it on stage. I want the sufferings of Christ. Because I know how to handle them, I know how to bear up in them, and that's, by the way, where this discretion is leading. This is the nobility of this cause that you're engaged in. And so noble thinking, noble-mindedness, is really where your own personal interest is a non-issue. It's not my own. There's a cause that you see greater than yourself, not just a theory. But in real life, that you're willing to give up of yourself and sacrifice yourself for that cause. Paul could have had everything financially. He could have had everything. He could have the woman of his choice. He had power. He was plugged into the most powerful, influential, financially wealthy positions in the world of his day. And he turned that all away, and he said, I take that, pile that up, and count that as a pile of dung for the cause of Christ. And finally, he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain and profit. Gain. That's the words of a son who sees that cause and has passed through this level and is not going to allow any indiscretion to destroy and ruin that powerful influence that he has, because that's more important than the life he has now. And again, these are things out there yet for all of us. So, like I said, we're not looking. I'm not trying to criticize anybody this morning for not having that. I know where I am on this scale, by the way, and I definitely am not to that point where I'm saying, yeah, bring it on. That ain't me. Not right now. There's some things that I got to tell you that I contemplate about where this is all going to go for me personally. Even though it'd take a lot to do it, can make my knees knock together because I'm so afraid. And some of the things that I see might happen that if I keep going down this path. I'm going to keep going, but thank God he gives me the doctrine to be able to deal with that. So this is kind of an expansion on this working definition or summary statement, if you will, that noble discretion now naturally that exists in a young man's thinking. That's what's been generated through the subtlety that he got in phase one of level two. And noble discretion involved one's being so desirous of maintaining the good influence that his pure conversation has upon succeeding with the cause, because he's now, see, he's at this point, he's adopted that father's cause as his own cause. And so he's desirous to maintain that influence and that and be successful with that and have its benefits go to others around him, that he walks circumspectly, and we're going to see that. That circumspect issue is an issue brought up right there in the book of Ephesians. That's why it's sitting there. Because a circumspection is what a young man does when he is living a life under the knowledge and the discretion that he's been given. He walks circumspectly. And Paul says, see to it that you walk circumspectly. And being on guard against any lack of temperance or self-control on his part that might make him compromise or lose his good influence. Well, this is the kind of an encapsulation of everything we've been talking about that involves the young man's thinking and the nature of the kind of discretion he's going to have to make in those decisions he makes in phase two of level two of his sonship edification. And if you've been familiarizing yourself, come over to the book of Ephesians if you're not there, with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because like I said, I'm gonna take this off the board now. Well, we'll do this later. Let me go back to what do I want? Let's put the curriculum back up here. When you're, there's just a table of contents, but here in level two, when you're given subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. By the way, the clear demarcations between the phases gets a little less and less as you go out. But my understanding is that if you've been kind of reading through that you know, you've got level one basically deals with Romans through Galatians. And I've made no secret out of this at all. And level two deals with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, or Ephesians through Colossians. That's what's going to comprise the doctrine in our curriculum that makes up level two. And then level three is going to comprise 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you go from Romans through 2nd Thessalonians. Those are all the letters that are written to churches. Paul continues the sonship education in the personal letters he writes to Timothy. There's two of them, one to Titus and one to Philemon. Those final four books of Paul's writings, they go back through the sonship curriculum, only they follow it in reference to the pastor or the bishop of the assembly and the deacons of that assembly, and more subtlety into the kind of attacks, and there's a whole sense and sequence to them as well. So basically, and you have 1st and 2nd T-H-E-S-S, Thessalonians. So once you get through Romans through 2nd Thessalonians, that's the curriculum for us, the core curriculum for us today. So when I bring you here to Ephesians and I talk about Philippians and Colossians, that's the doctrine for us that comprises the level 2. In other words, If you're learning the book of Ephesians just because you haven't taught it in a long time, then you're going to know some things about the book of Ephesians. You might even be able to exegete it, which I used to do all the time, and categorize it and slice it and dice it and julienne it and give it an autopsy. I mean, you may be able to actually just open the thing up and take all its parts out and look at it, but you can't put the whole thing together properly. It's like getting a model that you don't have the directions for. Well, I can take a model and open it up and I can identify a wheel. and I can identify a fuselage, and I can identify a tail and a wing. I can do all those things. But without the directions, I can't really put it all together. I might even try to put it together and put like tape and duct tape all on it and everything, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. So the scholars and the Bible teachers who handle the Bible will take the Bible and oftentimes be able to teach some devotional truth and maybe even some truth out of some of these books, but they'll never see it in the curriculum that the Father wrote it. So when you're over here, especially with Ephesians, you should begin to perceive, as I talked to you last time, and we'll end on this, that the book of Ephesians is actually, instead of thinking about, for right now, let's not think about Philippians and Colossians. Let's just think about Ephesians, all right? Because I'll tell you right now, my understanding is that Ephesians covers this entire thing. The whole book covers phase one and phase two of level two. And you should be able to see that. That there's a section in the book of Ephesians that deals with God giving subtlety to the simple. And then there's a place where you should be able to take your finger and put it right on the verse and say, right there is where we're now, the young man who's going to get knowledge and discretion in view of, in light of, what I now know the knowledge and discretion a young man gets, what that consists of. I should be able to see a verse and put my finger right on it and say, that's where the young man stage begins. You should see something Paul says that makes that kind of light snap on in your thinking. Because what would you be looking for? Without looking at your Bible, what would you be looking for? The young man is to get knowledge and discretion. What's the kind of knowledge he's to get? It's about his conversation. Now, we know that word occurs actually in the book of Philippians. But it's a conversation or a reputation that has to do with what specifically? With his citizenship being in the heavenly places and being involved in his Father's business. All right? Along with that, he's got to get discretion. And the discretion, as we just looked at, is going to give him decision-making skills that has to do with his what? Exactly. And if you were to take the words conduct and behavior, boil them down into one biblical term, the one word that the Bible will use oftentimes to talk about it, what is that word? Huh? Walk. Right. All right. So we're looking at something that has to do with where there would be a marked transition in the book of Ephesians that talks about my walk in connection with my working with this conduct and behavior that I have in the heavenly places in my Father's business. And so There's a place where that actually happens, where it is, by what is said about the Son who's simple and the subtlety he's given, where it marks this distinct shift from the subtlety to talking straight to this issue of the Son's walk and his conduct and behavior, and to do it with recognizing what is now the big, huge cause of the Father's business being in his mind. That nobility of his thinking. So, where do you see that happening? Where? Everybody's got it. See, it just jumps off the page. You're all right. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. If you go through chapters 1, 2, and 3... And you pay attention to what Paul does. I mean, he's got, and we'll come back and maybe make comment on this, but really the very first 15 verses of chapter 1 is subtle thinking. It's the subtlety behind the genius of why God did what he did in bringing in this dispensation of grace. And why he has made you, and by the way, that's why Ephesians 1 is usually the chapter that all the scholars go to teach the doctrine of divine decrees. The reason is because Paul is taking you into God's program in his eternal counsels. And not just talking to you about the fact of that I disrupted Israel's program and brought in this new creature called the church, a body of Christ, and this dispensation of grace. Not as a fact. But here's what this was in my mind all the way back in the beginning. Before anything was ever created, I had this in my mind. And so you get that deeper subtlety there. Then he goes on, and Paul gives a prayer here. And by the way, we're going to notice there's three wonderful things that Paul prays for there that give you there. And by the way, there's a reason why his prayer is recorded here. The nature of what he's praying for all goes to giving that simple son the subtlety he needs. And we could go through this and really look at some fascinating things as these first three chapters unfold. And then you get in chapter 2 and 3 all of this information about being in the body of Christ and what he did to bring in this dispensation of grace and all of this kind of thing. But really, what you're getting is insight and subtlety and deeper perception into the things that a son is supposed to be getting multidimensional in. But man, when you hit verse 1 of chapter 4, it's like, boom! Now, I'm not saying that it's out of place, but it comes off the page. There is a difference in that verse compared to what I've just been, the way and the nature I've been talked to. Look at verse 1. I therefore, in light of all that subtlety you just got in those first three chapters, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. By the way, that's an expression in all reality. Paul was a prisoner, but that's not just there saying, hey, I'm in chains as a prisoner. That's an expression that can be really and truly deeply appreciated by a son with noble discretion. By the way, you do realize at one point Paul could have wormed his way out of that. He was a Roman citizen. And if he plied, I'm not saying it would have been always legal, but if he plied, I don't mean apply, I mean if he plied the political and citizen and power as a Roman citizen influence that he could have plied, he could have gotten himself out of a lot of trouble that he was in. It's an interesting thing. I love the way Paul handles those things. At one time, Paul was thrown in jail, and then they let him out, but instead they sent like the turnkey down to let him out, and Paul wouldn't go. He said, no, that guy put me in, you let him come down and bring me out, basically is what he did. It is amazing. But anyway, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith, that's the cause. That's what I keep, that's the cause, the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, forbearing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to, there's one body, one Spirit. All of these things start rolling out that all are going to be things that generate the cause of this. You go on down, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And he goes on to talk about all of that. Verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation. See that? By the way, conversation is mentioned there. It's just not mentioned the same way as it's mentioned in Philippians. You put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and put away lying, and all of these things. All of this kind of, all that terminology just screams to you, this is the young man who is now getting knowledge and discretion. And that's the issue now, because The cause is our vocation. And when we go to that little pie chart of who God has made us to be in Christ, and we reveal that exalted position that He's made us to be, that all stems from being a son, from being in sanctification, God's son, where we get to manifest the holiness of God in Christ, to move on to manifest the glory of God in Christ. And that's by putting the one man on, and that citizenship and conversation. By the way, I'm going to change that word. The conversation in Christ's heavenly kingdom and the heavenly vocation and impact that we're designed to have, that all stems from that son gaining the not only the subtlety in phase one, but the knowledge and the discretion in phase two to be able to not allow that to get ruined and impugned. And like I said, it's not that the father's whole business falls apart. He does have managerial problems that he has to overcome. But one of the grand things is to perceive that there are things within the scope. I'll put my petri dish back up here. This represents the whole heavenly places. These are all stars. The earth being the center of it. And us being put into positions of responsible authority and administration so that this whole creature, the whole creation now, functions properly. The best way that I know how to put this now is there are certain things that the Father, for especially a level 3 son, but really, in some ways, even level 2 sons who have that kind of powerful, noble discretion operating in them, there's things that he's reserved only for himself that he, at that time, will be willing to turn over to a son like that. And those are fascinating issues to us when it comes to everything our Father is involved with in taking what the adversary in the heavenly places usurped to himself, then the earth through the fall of Adam and what he usurped to himself, and the Father getting the restitution of all those things back and putting a body of Christ on earth to function and a new creature called the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places to function so that the whole creation begins to finally, really, for the very first time since it was created, to function properly. And it's going to be manifesting. We get to put the life of God into effect in the heavenly places. Well, anyway, that's what our training is about now. It may seem mundane by comparison, but it isn't. And while we've been alerted to this vocation right from the beginning, there in Romans 8, we talked about it. Now all the doctrine we've been given and all the exhortations our Father has given to us and all the effectual working of His level 1 education and the edification of us has produced within us the recognition that the cause He has in this dispensation of grace and producing the new creature called the church, the body of Christ, that we're members of, and the vocation that's attached to that is the sum and substance of everything as far as this dispensation of grace is concerned, and we view everything from that perspective. That's why Paul, as I said, prays what he does back in Ephesians chapter 1. We're out of time, but he gives you 3 categories of knowledge. Look back there in chapter 1. We'll close on that. That's why he prays what he does. He gives 3 categories of knowledge that the things he just introduced in those first 15 verses outline-wise in Ephesians 1 provide for. He says, pick it up at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, small case s, that's wisdom operating in your human spirit, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's why it turns to the knowledge of Him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And he gives you three things that he wants you to know here, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches, secondly, of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The issue is there, everything I'm involved in now is for the Father's sake. That's one of the major turns of events in that son's thinking. It's revelation in the knowledge of him, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He is going to inherit some. He's going to inherit you. And the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe. He's the Father of glory. He drops into your thinking where your thinking's going to go. You're going to now begin understanding and appreciating and operating effectually upon the grandeur of the Father's glory involved in all of this. That becomes my cause now. And it's not just by shallow things I've said today that does that. It's by the doctrine contained in that section that does that. By the way, if that doctrine were effectually operating in every one of you this morning, you would probably be standing and cheering right now. That kind of shows you how far we've got to go. As soon as I say my closing prayer here and say amen, if that was effectually working in you properly, you wouldn't want to leave. You'd want to stay here. You wouldn't want to go. So we've got some work to do. But anyway, we'll stop it right there. And I think the logical thing to do now is to just take a look at, as we close out level two, and we'll finish this off. I just want to come back here to Ephesians and maybe go over to the parallel doctrine, kind of show you, you know how we did in level one, to show you the accuracy of how what happens out there in the format or framework for sonship in the book of Proverbs, how it just so incredibly matches what's going on through our epistles. Not that we get the doctrine there because that's Israel's program, but the skeleton of it, the framework of it, is being followed by the Apostle Paul. I just want to show you a couple of examples of the exhortations and the corresponding doctrine to level two. That's how we'll close it out, and then we'll move on to level three and begin talking about the rarefied realm of the wise man and the man of understanding. And that won't take too long for me. So we'll stop it right there for today, and we'll pick it up looking at the closing issues of level two on Tuesday.